turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We are going to finish chapter 3 this morning. As we've been working our way through John's gospel, you'll remember that the first 18 verses of this gospel are what we call the prologue. John does not launch into the narrative of the ministry of Christ in the world immediately in his gospel, but opens with a theological statement, a statement that creates or provides for us the context in which the narrative he's about to unfold takes place. It gives us insight into the themes of the book. It tells us what it is that is most important about Christ in his person and his work, his identity and his mission. From there, John immediately begins to tell us about the beginning of Christ's ministry, and he opens by telling us about the testimony of John the Baptist. John, who was foretold, was prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come as a forerunner of the Messiah. And so we see John in chapter 1 doing just that, telling everyone to repent for the kingdom is at hand, pointing to Christ as the one who was promised to come and fulfill all of the promises of God as the Messiah and King. From John the Baptist's testimony, we moved into other narratives that were chosen by John, placed in his gospel in a way to introduce us to the ministry of Christ and to introduce us to the main players. We meet the disciples, we meet the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, we've met John the Baptist, and we see Christ in various images in these opening narratives, showing, almost like the author of Hebrews does, right, that Christ has come and he has fulfilled these images of cleansing in the water made to wine at the wedding. He's a greater temple, etc. We've seen these images, and this morning we come to what is the end of John the Baptist's ministry in John's gospel. John the Baptist was foretold as the forerunner of Christ. But now Christ has not only been born, the Messiah has come, but he has grown up and been prepared and equipped by the Father and called to begin his earthly ministry. And so as he has begun his earthly ministry, it is time for Christ to become ascendant and for John the Baptist to be diminished. And that's what we read about this morning. It's a fairly simple passage. There's not a lot of difficulties in the passage this morning. John's disciples begin to wrestle with this one, John, who was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a prophet himself, come to point to the Messiah. You can imagine quite easily how John and or his disciples might have put John on a pedestal. I don't know about you, but I would struggle probably with pride if it came to my attention that I personally was the fulfillment of particular prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament said, a man is coming, and I realized one day I am that man, right? John, though, has embraced his calling. It's a calling that from the world's perspective is going to ultimately result in shame, not only in the way that John the Baptist will die, but in as much as in this honor-shame culture, John, who has all of these disciples, who one of the Gospels says all Jerusalem was coming out to hear John. And now in this morning's passage, you're going to see his disciples come to him and say, there are more people going to Jesus than there are coming to you. There's an implied complaint in their statement, which is affirmed by John's response. John will say to them, hey, look, I've been telling you from the beginning that I'm all about him, and he's here now. And so it's right for him to be lifted up and for me to fall away into ultimately death. He'll be martyred for his faith. The author of our gospel, John, is going to begin in verse 31 to explain to us what it is that we hear from John in these verses. So John the Baptist will be speaking up to the end of 30, and then in 31 we get John the Evangelist, the author of our gospel, unpacking this. It's very much like what we saw in the previous sermon, right? some of your red letter Bibles, keep going after John 3, 16 through 21. It's still red letters after verse 22. We talked about that last week, right? That's an editorial decision and an unfortunately incorrect one. John the Evangelist begins speaking in John 3, 22. In the same way today that John began to explain what Jesus had said to Nicodemus, John is going to begin explaining to us what John the Baptist said to his disciples. And in that explanation, we're going to see two primary concerns. He's going to tell us about Christ's identity and mission, and then he's going to make clear the decision that is required in the face of this Jesus who has come. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three things. One is that we exist to serve God. We exist to serve God. The second is Christ's identity and mission. Christ's identity and mission. And the third is a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. Let me pray, and then I'll read, and then we'll begin. And I'll even repeat those points for those of you who may not have caught them. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you that you've called us into your presence to hear your word and to be those upon whom the Spirit is acting, that the Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds. For those of us who know you, Father, that the Spirit would give us all comfort, that the Spirit would encourage us that we have not placed our faith in one who will disappoint. Father, for those who do not know you this morning, I pray that this message would land heavy on their hearts, that they would be confronted with the risen Christ, that they would hear and understand that a decision is required, that hearing, they are called to believe and to repent. Father, I know that no amount of eloquence this morning can accomplish that. But I also know that in your word, you tell us that this word, used by your Spirit, will raise the dead. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, speak, and we will hear thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, John 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, this morning we exist to serve God. We exist to serve God, Christ's identity and mission, and a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. We exist to serve God. Through discussion with a particular Jew, we're not told anything about him but that he is a Jew. We might assume fairly safely that he's probably some kind of Jewish leader, a scribe or a Pharisee. But this Jew has come and somehow, through some initiation, John's disciple and this Jew have been engaged in a debate over purification. Remember, John's ministry is primarily a ministry of baptism, calling them to repentance. that baptism, a kind of cleansing, but not completely consistent with what they would have known from the Old Testament and practiced in their own rites surrounding the temple and their piety here in the first century. And so some debate has arisen, and there's something about that debate. We're not told what it is about it, but it draws into some kind of contrast the fact that many are going to Christ and fewer are coming to John. They raise this as an issue. We don't know how strongly they raise it, if they are horribly upset or if they're just confused by it. But for one reason or another, they come to John and they say, what's going on? Do you see what's happening here? John's response suggests that jealousy is probably what's motivating their statement. John reminds them that his mission was given to him by God, that his mission was to point to Christ, to the Messiah, and prepare the way for his coming. And now he has come. And John is not jealous. He's not discontented. He's filled with joy. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is now complete. He's accomplished his mission. In this respect, he's filled with joy. He was given a task and he has done it. It's not been an easy task. And now that it's completed, setting it down is not easy. John, for all of his being that prophet and that fulfillment, John is himself a sinner, born to sinners. And it must have been a mighty work of the Spirit and a struggle in John's heart to go from being the one that all Jerusalem is coming out to see to saying to his own disciples, you should follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. Whether it was a struggle or not, we're not told, but he has certainly seen rightly his place in redemptive history. He's accomplished the mission, and the one to whom he has testified is the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's best friend does not mourn to see the bridegroom come and get all of the attention. John's language of the bridegroom is not new to us, even in John's gospel. We've already had the wedding feast where the wine, the water was turned to wine, and in that we saw that it was a foreshadowing of Christ who is the true bridegroom. John knows this. Not only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, but the Old Testament speaks of the people of God as a bride, and God speaks of himself as a bridegroom to his people. John knows this about Christ. He understands who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And so he says to his disciples, like a good best man, I may have been the center of attention during the preparations. Everyone may have been coming to me to get answers about what was needed. As this beautiful wedding unfolds and everything happens as it should, I may have been called to play a part in it. But when the bridegroom comes, I cease to receive attention. It's all about the bridegroom. And in fact, it's not just right that I should recede. It is my joy to recede. The bridegroom has come, and he's beautiful. And that coming of the bridegroom means for us salvation and blessing. John knows this. He understands his place in redemptive history. He understands Christ's place in redemptive history. John's disciples seem to view this as a sort of zero-sum contest of honor and shame. We've seen this already in John's gospel. John is making significant strides, if you will, in revealing to us the importance of honor and shame in this culture. And it can only, from the world's perspective, be to John's shame that he's losing his disciples to someone else. It can only be to Christ's honor that Christ is drawing all to himself. But this is not a problem for John. In the final assessment, so John has not only recognized that there is no shame in having fulfilled his God-given calling, but even if there is shame in it from the world's perspective, John is happy to bear that shame and see Christ get the honor. But to tell you the truth, I don't think John is particularly conscious of the shame. He's hardly aware of it. He's too full of joy in seeing the bridegroom. I think the emphasis in our passage this morning is on Christ's identity and mission and the need to ask and to answer the question, what will I do with this Jesus who has come? But I don't want to rush past it too quickly this morning because I think it's important to recognize the example that we have in John as a servant of Christ. I want to ask some diagnostic questions this morning, some that we can't answer necessarily for everyone during the sermon, but that I would encourage you to meditate on. Do you know your place in redemptive history? Certainly John the Baptist had a unique calling. There was no other. There are not two or three forerunners. There was only one, and John was the man. That calling was unique, but it was not unique with respect to the fact that John was born with a purpose, that God had an intention for John. Every single one of us is born with a purpose. And if we know Christ, that purpose is to serve Him. Do we know our place in redemptive history? Are we content with that place? That one I can't answer for you. I think we all know intuitively we ought to be content with the place that God has called us to, with the work that He has given us. But are you? Are you content in the work, in the calling? Does it bring us joy to do our Master's bidding? Now, you see the complexity of this in our narrative today, don't you? Because the joy that John has is in the face of the shame that the world says he ought to bear. The joy that is John's is not the joy of being the one the Old Testament prophesied about. That's not where John's joy is. John's joy is in the recognition of the mission to which he's called, the work, doing the work to which he has been called, and ultimately it is rooted in the fulfillment of that promise that the Messiah is coming. His joy is in the bridegroom. If the world thinks very little of our calling, does that matter to us? It didn't matter to John. It shouldn't matter to us. God's called us to many different vocations in the world. There are all kinds of different jobs that you all do during the week. Those who know Christ, though, are called to serve Him. We're called to do all our worldly work as unto the Lord. What does it look like to engage in your daily vocation as unto the Lord? It's not a matter of indifference. It's not work that you do over here and then you have service to God over here. Your work that you are called to in the world is work that you are to do unto the Lord. You are a Christian. You should do that work as a Christian. That begins with engaging in the work with integrity, certainly. But it's also the place to which you are called where you can tell others about Christ. We're called to obey Christ in our daily lives, living as those who know Him and acknowledge Him as King. We're called to be a witness in the world to the good news that salvation has come to a world that stands condemned. If these truths are new to you, or you already know them, but they're kind of up in the ether somewhere for you, I would encourage you to give serious thought to your calling in the world as a son or a daughter of the King. What does it look like for you to be a member of the household of God in this lost and dying world? What would it look like to love your brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially? Listen, we don't have time to pause very long this morning on this point. But for those of us living in Williamson County, or Davidson, or the surrounding area, I'm going to generalize here, but it's a fair generalization for many. We live with so much. We are so affluent that this question ought to be a piercing question for us. What does it look like to love our brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially? I'm so thankful for those who were able to go to the Yoders yesterday and help them move. That was a sacrificial act of love toward the Yoders, to give up time and energy to go and do that. What does it look like for us to love one another sacrificially? How often have you known of a need in the church and said, I can't do that. I don't have time. I've got other stuff to do. There will always potentially be legitimate things that keep us from being able to serve one another. But how often do we simply not serve because we've got somewhere else we would rather be? What would it look like to love your brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially? What would it look like to love your unbelieving family and friends and co-workers and neighbors by testifying to the good news of the gospel? The session and the diaconate were on retreat for the last few days. It was a retreat particularly focused on evangelism. We talked a lot about what we've done as a church. We've talked a lot about what needs to be done as a church. One of the things that we talked about is that we, in the front, need to be calling you more consistently to the simple act of inviting people to church. When we talk about evangelism, immediately what probably pops into your head is a really awkward conversation that you're embarrassed about. A hard conversation, and one in which you probably are openly ridiculed, or at least you're pretty sure quietly ridiculed in the mind of the one to whom you're speaking. That is sometimes how evangelism goes, no question. But listen, if it's all you can do, invite people to church. I have heard members of our church say this, and if you have said it, and if you've said it to me this morning, I don't remember who said it. Right? So you're not on my mind as an individual as I say this. I've heard people say, our church is not the kind of church you invite an unbeliever to. They have said, I wouldn't invite an unbeliever to this church. As you begin to try and unpack that, it's too different. It's too weird. It's too advanced. These are some of the things that I hear about why people wouldn't invite their lost friend or family or coworker or neighbor to our church. Listen to me. I'm not going to answer each one of those things one at a time. I'm going to assert a vital truth that you must believe, that the preaching of the Word of God raises the dead. Christ works in many different ways and in many different places, and we rejoice in every one of them. But Christ has told us to gather together and to preach the Word, and in the preaching of the Word, He raises the dead. Maybe don't make the decision for your friends. Maybe you invite them and let them decide that we're too weird. Right? Maybe they come, they hear it, and they are completely and utterly freaked out by how weird we are, right? Maybe you go to lunch with them afterwards, and they say, "What's with the singing of the hymns? Are you guys like reenactors? Do you guys get together to pretend that it's 1847? What is that about? Oh, what a great opportunity! What a great opportunity to say to your friend, you know what? We think the hymns, the words we're speaking, are filled with truth. And some of them, yes, they were written hundreds of years ago. Some of them were written 10 years ago. Now, we're not trying culturally to be something weird or particular, but what we have found is there's truth in the words that we sing. Pull out your order of worship from that service. Look at the hymns that we sang and begin to walk through a hymn with them. Which one did you think was the weirdest? Right? Okay, let's look at what we sang in that hymn. What an opportunity to share the gospel in such a natural way. Listen, invite your friends. Don't decide that we are too weird or too hard. Invite your friends and plan to go to lunch with them afterwards. Plan to answer their questions as best you can. And your answer may be, you know what, I'm not entirely sure, but I know the pastor knows. Can I get an answer for you? Or can I introduce you to the pastor? What would it look like to love your unbelieving family and friends and coworkers and neighbors by testifying to the good news of the gospel? Invite people to church. I wish the room was full this morning of people who had been invited to church. Because while we preach the gospel every Sunday, this morning in particular, we have got the very simple, unadorned gospel in the text. I wish that the room was filled with those who desperately needed to hear the gospel and be raised from the dead. Let's start inviting people to church. Second, this morning, Christ's identity and mission. John tells us two things generally about Christ in verses 31 through 36. First is his identity. And borrowing from the text, I'm kind of just pulling lines from the text. We are told that he is the Son from above, who is above all, sent by the Father, loved by the Father, given all authority by the Father, and that he is to be obeyed. This is what we're told in these verses 31 through 36 about Christ. The emphasis in all of this is on Christ's authority to speak and be believed and to be obeyed. The message that he preaches, that he declares, that to which he testifies is true. There's a sense in which John the Evangelist, by relating this to us, is stepping out of the way. That what we have this morning is not John's testimony. It's Christ's testimony. As you hear these words spoken this morning, it's not Matt, it's not John, it's Christ, it's his testimony with which you are confronted. John tells us about this identity that Christ has all authority and that he is to be obeyed. He tells us about Christ's mission. Christ comes to bear witness to what he has seen and heard. He utters the word of God. He gives the Spirit without measure, and all this to the end that those who believe in him would have eternal life. This is his mission in the world. God in Christ comes as an evangelist. He comes as an apostle. He comes as one who brings a message that is to be believed. That is his mission in the world. By understanding the mission of Jesus Christ, we understand both the danger that we are in because of sin and the hope that is ours in him and him alone by believing in Jesus Christ. As John explained in 3:16, we also come to know the love that the Father has for us. Love is not a primary theme here in these verses this morning, but we already know from what was said just back in verse 16 that all of this is true. Christ has come, the Son sent by the Father because of the love of God, that he testifies to the lost and dying of a way of salvation because he loves us, that Christ himself has died in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that it would be removed from us and we might be in fellowship with God forever because God loves us. We know these things because of what we understand about the mission of Christ. Again, what John tells us in these verses is not only not new information to us personally, it's not even new information in the gospel. That repetition in the gospel is meant to make clear that this is the very heart of the gospel message. The most important truths about who Christ is and what he has come to do. Listen, the bridegroom has come, and that is our joy and hope. To use the language of the catechism, we are, because of sin, in an estate of sin and misery. In the catechism, that beautiful question and answer, did God leave us in the estate of sin and misery? The answer is no, he has sent a redeemer. He saved us by a redeemer. He has redeemed us by his Son. Listen, the advantage to us that John has written this way is that there is no possibility of confusion. It's simple, it's brief, it's clear. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. This is who Christ is and what Christ has come to do, to accomplish our salvation and declare that good news. He does it with full authority. He is the Son, sent by the Father, from above and above all, who has been given all authority on heaven and on earth and in heaven. This is Christ's person and work. This is his identity and mission. Finally, this morning, a matter of life and death. Now, John doesn't just tell us who Christ is and what Christ came to do, but he makes it clear that we must believe this message. We must believe the testimony of Christ. Jesus is testifying to what he has seen and heard, John tells us. This is why I say that it's not the testimony of Matt Bradley this morning. It's not the testimony of John the Evangelist. Christ testifies to what he has seen and heard. He was sent by the Father to do this. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is to be believed. And in this world, there are two kinds of people. Here, right here in John's text, but not only in today's verses, this has been present with us, hasn't it? All the way to the beginning of John. John has related to us over and over again that this is the reality. There are those who believe, and there are those who do not. Everyone in the world stands condemned and under the wrath of God, and the only escape from the just wrath of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who will not believe remain under the wrath of God. Let's talk about God's wrath. I am not ashamed to talk about the wrath of God. I am not afraid to talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an absolute truth. God's word is shot through with the truth of the wrath of God. I'm not ashamed to talk about it. It is the revelation of God's perfect justice. God executes wrath because God is perfectly just. Everything that deserves to be punished is punished. I'm not ashamed to talk about the wrath of God because it is a great relief and restitution of all the injustice against God's people. This is how the psalmist speaks, isn't it? We've heard it this morning. The psalm that we heard last week and the rest of it this morning, it's a psalm that our modern sensibilities, even those of us who know the wrath of God and who know the salvation of Jesus Christ, find ourselves caught up short reading this psalm where the psalmist says, "May he die young, and may his children wander homeless and without an inheritance and die early without children of their own, that his name and his family may come to an end in the earth." He actually says, "Do not forgive him." You find yourself going, wow. That's a lot. Scripture is shot through with the truth of the wrath of God. I'm not ashamed to speak of it this morning because it's a message with absolutely no sting for those who know Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, if you're trusting Christ, as I go in a moment into a description of the wrath of God, that wrath of God that I describe from God's word is wrath that Christ suffered for you. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not ashamed to speak this morning about the wrath of God because it's only in understanding it that the unbeliever will ever come to a right understanding of Christ's person and his mission, of their desperate need and God's provision. God's wrath is first of all the absence of all of his blessing. If you are not a Christian, let me assure you that every good thing you have and everything you take for granted has been given to you by God. Do you enjoy the sun that shines? Do you appreciate the rain that falls? Do you go into nature and marvel at its beauty and even find yourself, contrary to what your worldview would suggest, thinking what a gift this beautiful nature is? Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have food to eat? Do you know the love of parents, a spouse, children, friends? Perhaps you even love the work that you do day in and day out. Listen. All of this has been given to you by God. And when his wrath finally falls on you forever, you will lose it all. Scripture is crystal clear about this. Again, this is not Matt's message. This is the message of the Word of God. It is this to which Christ testifies, that in place of the Son, on the day that Christ comes again and you are found not believing in Christ, in place of the Son, you will have unending night. In place of the natural world and its beauty, you will be surrounded by unending destruction and death. Precisely the kind of place that even unbelievers call hell on earth, except only exquisitely perfected in its perfect horror. In place of a home, you will wander forever homeless. In place of love, there will be in your heart only hate, and hate is all you will receive from others. And in all of this, you will know for certain that what you had on earth came from God and you rejected Him. He showed you patience and in the meantime mercy and even love, and you rejected Him. You despised Him by refusing to believe in Him, refusing to obey Him, refusing to believe that He sent His Son for your salvation. You will know these things for eternity. And now you will not only lose all your comforts and in their place have only despair, but you will know that God has withdrawn not only these blessings, but also His love. And you will know that there is indeed a God who made all things. And you will know that there is a God that you have rejected. And you will know that this God is now pouring out His wrath upon you forever with no hope of relief for eternity. And now you say, Matt, that's heavy. Matt, maybe you save that for a Sunday school class where we don't have little children present who might be afraid. Children, God in His grace and mercy brought me to faith at the age of 5 years old because someone was faithful to stand before me and tell me of the danger that I was in. Children, these things that I'm talking about this morning, they're not just for adults. And you don't need to wait until you're an adult to make a decision about what you will do with this Jesus that we find in the Scriptures. It's a terrible message. But it would be infinitely more terrible if there was not a message of hope that meets it and overcomes it. Listen, I'm bound to proclaim these things to you. As Isaiah said in the reading today, to the word and to the testimony. I have nothing else to give you this morning but what we find in God's word. And John has concluded his explanation here this morning in verse 36, saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. That obedience there is the obedience of faith, that is, believing and repenting, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Listen, I want to be clear about this too. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, if you this morning would say, I don't believe these things, or I came into this place not believing these things, I want you to understand the wrath of God is not eventually coming onto you. You are not standing in the possibility of eventually being condemned. You, like all of the rest of us, stand condemned now. And there's not a person in this room who is not under that condemnation, except in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from it. It is a terrible message, but there is a message of hope. God has made a way to escape His wrath. It's not through clean living, doing your best to be a good person. Not even by God's definition of good can you save yourself by working as hard as you are able. You've already sinned, so you've already lost that project. But God has sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus came and testified to these things, and then He did the work that was required for our salvation. That wrath of God described a moment ago, Christ suffered it for the sake of lost sinners. This is the love of God. When you hear that description of wrath and you say, that's not the God I believe in, yeah, that might have been the Old Testament God. But there's a much kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. Jesus is not the angry, wrathful God. And I will take you once again to Revelation 19, where Jesus is described riding a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, this wrath we've described this morning, it's coming. It's already begun. Inasmuch as we've already, those of us who know Christ, love Christ, are trusting Christ, acknowledging our sins, are being saved, and we have some knowledge of the blessings that are ours in Christ, and we have possession of some of those blessings of Christ that are ours now, but we know that greater blessing, perfect blessing forever, that can never be disturbed, is coming. So the wrath of God has already begun to break into the world. But it has not yet been made perfect. A greater wrath is coming. But Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of God upon himself. His work satisfies God's wrath, so that God is still absolutely just. Every sin ever committed will receive the full wrath of God. But the sins of some were satisfied by Christ's death in our place. Were your sins and the wrath of God against them satisfied by Christ? The answer is yes. If you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of this salvation, and that Jesus Christ is your only hope, and you will be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus came and gave testimony to the truth. Believe his testimony and you will be saved. Reject it and you will only know the wrath of God forever. Let's pray.